received a number of years ago when I was doing campus ministry an advertisement for various things you could buy, and this was one that immediately caught my eye, and I did, that's why it's on scrap paper, but it says this. This edible gelatin mold can be yours for only $11.95. And then listen to what it says. Fill this plastic mold with cherry or strawberry gelatin, and a few hours later, out pops a jiggly heart-shaped dessert. Physical, looks like a human heart, so you can make a red heart, right? It reads on, grab a spoon and taste the right ventricle. Delicious. Let's not forget the... kids love to make gross-looking desserts, so add some raisins or nuts and try to block some arteries for added realism. And there was a whole, you can't see it, but there was a page of a number. You had a left hand you could do, so you could eat somebody's hand. There was a brain, which you probably see. If you Google, I looked on Amazon yesterday, because this was back in the old days. That's how old this is, before when it came in a magazine. On Amazon, there's all kinds of molds you can get, right? To make gross-looking desserts, which every mother of a boy right now is probably going, hey, that's a good idea. That's great for Jell-O, isn't it? I mean, that it will mold to whatever you put it in. The human soul is a lot like Jell-O, and that's not always the best thing. The Jell-O-likeness of the human heart is a little bit problematic in that it is so moldable, so formable, right? That one of the famous passages, if you're a Christian here, and again, we know that not everyone joining us is that don't be conformed to the world. Don't be put in its mold, and yet we are molded all the time. And so, as you remember last week, we started a series here for Lent considering the shaping, the molding, the shaping of suburbia. But I mentioned that I've been reading, I bought the stack last week, four books, and I got a fifth one this week, and another one's coming, and I've got an article from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society on ministry and suburbia that I've been reading, because that's our life, and yet every book I was reading was talking about danger, danger. Suburbia is formed a certain way to shape you, and they aren't always. Suburbia is not shaping you in ways that will reflect the life that God would want us to lead. And so we're considering the shaping of suburbia. Last week, I won't do a pop quiz, but we looked at the fact that it pushes us towards an individual mindset. Me, mine, safety around the individual. Today we pick up that safety, and I bet you can't guess from the title what we're talking about. We're talking about the next one. The suburbia is designed to drive up toward comfort seeking, ease. As a matter of fact, this is true of all of our lives. I mean, it's been true for all time. Why do we need to talk about this? Whether you're following Jesus or not, this is an issue. Kids, whether you're 4 or 10 or 85, we need to think about this, because we're all asking, what is the happy life? What's the good life? What is it that means I'm living again? We consider it in confession under the blessing of God. And the where we're living shapes and feeds us food and a story to try and feed that. We want to be strong people, too. We want to say, I'm my own American, right? I don't want to be shaped by anybody. So really, this is a chance, whether we're Christians or not, to step back and go, huh, what is unknown to me that's molding me in the places where I'm living? So that's just a few thoughts I had on why we need to continue, and we will for the next few weeks in Lent, come to this idea of how is living in suburbia shaping us. And we come, like I mentioned, to our next consideration of comfort. But kids, that's where we're going in here. For those who go to children's church, age 4 to 2nd grade, you are dismissed right now to follow Miss Norma and Miss Lois. Is it not okay? I wonder if I need a new battery. I'll lower it and see if that actually helps. My thick beard is blocking it. Yeah, sorry. My wife just went on there. He's going to say that. For those remaining, turn with me to the two passages. We're going to mostly spend time in Matthew 16 here in this passage. But then I also added this passage from 1 Peter 4. follow along as I read. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he or she has done." This is the true living word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. To organize our thoughts, for those of you who were here last week, we're using the exact same outline. Maybe I'll do it for all of Lent, because we have issues to hit with these, and so it's going to be this. Instead of last week, the first point was what's our first consideration in suburbia, this one's what's our second consideration, which is comfort. And then, how does suburbia aggravate that problem? Third, what's the Bible say about it? And fourth, so what? Some thoughts on what practically can we go leaving this place, okay? That's where we're going again. So first, what's the problem that we're addressing today? How suburbia aggravate it? Thirdly, what's the Bible say? Some of what the Bible says about it, because it says too much for us to hit it all. And then finally, some so what? So first, what's this consideration? I've already mentioned that it's comfort. Let's just pause before we go to the passage and just think of the biblical story. Of course, the Bible talks a lot about our desire for comfort. And what the story of the Bible tells us is that we were made for comfort. Remember, all of these issues, it's not wrong that we were individuals. We were made to be individuals in community. We just, like we talked last week, we just put individuals on steroids. It's like suburbia threw fuel on individualism, right? Today the same thing happens. We were made to live at ease and perfection with God. God will return us to that in the new heaven and new earth where there are no difficulties, no tears. But in this in-between time, what does comfort look like? What happened at Genesis 3? When men and women rejected God as their comfort, found comfort in themselves, what did they immediately do? They covered themselves. They were easing the discomfort that they had just created, right? In rejecting God. And it goes on and on from that. I mean, think of what the Bible is trying to say. For example, look through the lens of what is a lie? A lie is saying, instead of choosing what God would be like, that is truth, I'm going to choose to speak an untruth because it doesn't create as much discomfort for me. And so our heart has always, it's the human condition, been committed to finding comfort other places than God. It is always a tendency or a temptation. How do we see it in this passage? Well, it's somewhat obvious, isn't it? What does this passage say? From that time, Jesus began, first of all, from that time, what's the that referring to? If you have a Bible, most of you looking in the order of worship don't have one and you don't see the context. This is in Matthew, it's the story of Jesus coming, living, God taking on flesh, living, heading towards the cross. He's not at the cross yet, but he had just said to his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter got it right and said, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." That's important because of something else that's in here. That's right, Peter. You got it right. Well, now that the disciples are starting to get it, Jesus turns the corner and says, "And let me help you understand what Messiahship is like." And he says, at the end of 21 there, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised. What's the conception of Messiah, though? The Messiah is the anointed one, right? That's what it literally means. The one who's coming from God. Of all people who should be blessed by God, It's Messiah, right? The disciples just said, you're the Messiah. And here Jesus turns around and says, now I'm going to die. And what does Peter say? No. The blessed life doesn't include cross stuff. It doesn't include discomfort like that. The blessed life doesn't include death. Now, why are you talking about that? This includes victory. It includes happiness. Right? Do we not think that way? And that's why Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Is that not the song of our hearts? And yet, look at what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan. A lot of ink has been spilled. Right? What's he doing in calling him Satan? But an interesting thing. Get behind me is a term that the Gospels and Matthew uses for discipleship. Follow me, right? His call for Peter is get back in line with following the will of God, not your own will. And then he continues and says, you are a hindrance. Literally, you are a scandalon, which means a rock of offense. You are a rock before I was going to build the church on. Now here's another rock. The other rock you can look to, and that is a confession, a rock that says, no. The blessed life does not include hardship, pain, discomfort. And so we see that here, which is why when Jesus was on them to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I don't know about you, but I hear that and go, there are books called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. This is one of them. Because I don't want this. If I was Thomas Jefferson, I'd take my scissors and take it right out. Right? Does your heart not say that? You know, but here's how it starts working out in our minds. We got in the mail yesterday an appeal from our former employee, the parachurch we were with, that said for National Women's Day, they want to give out better life bags that will include Jesus films and different evangelistic things to help women come to Jesus and have a better life. I understand the premise, and I looked at it, and it's a great idea. For what they're doing, to try and do that. But I thought, they're giving them out in Africa, in Asia. And do you not wonder, are they going to skip Nigeria? Because what if I come to Jesus and I meet Boko Haram? Is that a better life? What if I'm in a strong Hindu, radical Hindu area, and I get a better life bag, and I find my life in Jesus, but they persecute me? Is that a better life? In suburbia, those don't mix, do they? And yet life... God, it reveals, just here again, what's my big idea, that we see in Peter, what we see in us, that God doesn't see things the way I see things. And that the blessed life might actually be a way of cross-bearing, burden-bearing, more hardship than I want right now. And I am too prone to make comfort a litmus test for God's blessing and God's love. Are you not? That's what we're prone to think. But this passage shows us that God might not value comfort as much as I do, that he does not think life, or especially the good life, is one of dodging uneasiness or discomfort as much as I think it is, of creating strategies to miss it. So that's what we see in considering this idea of comfort. But the second point I mentioned, that's what we're considering this morning. What does suburbia do to aggravate it? Well, again, think of, we talked about this last week, but what was suburbia designed to do? We talked a little bit about the history, that in Levittown in 1940, the 20s to 40s was the father of suburbia was the gentleman who designed Levittown outside New York and creating these houses that you could go to. Why? To escape the city, the flight from the city, to find security. Urban people were no longer on top of me. And so comfort becomes a high value in suburbia. We even mentioned it at the neighborhood community group I was at last week. We start in talking about individualism, it naturally led into comfort, if you were part of those discussions. Listen, as I mentioned, I'm reading too much, but I give you a lot of quotes, but I don't want to apologize for them because they help make this case that I have to pause and think, how is suburbia shaping me? William Hudnut wrote a book called Halfway to Everywhere. He did research on Levittown and what it's done, and this is what he said. They, the residents of Levittown, were happy to finally be there and move there. This was not the city. This was an asylum from the city. They could commute back to the city to earn their living. No more crowded living for them, though. No more crime and crime and crime. Here in post-World War II suburbia, they had their own houses, lawns, and garages. And here they could raise their kids in the safe, clean environment of suburbia. Here they could escape the aftermath of the Depression. Remember, we talked last year that the Depression and post-World War drove suburban building? They could escape the aftermath of depression, war, and the crowded city. Suburbia answered the social need for community and home ownership felt by many Americans who desired peaceful surroundings in contrast to urban unpleasantness. And for those of us in suburbia, now don't we go, yeah, that's why we moved to suburbia. We want safety. And do you notice this word asylum, right? I think of a guy in white coats when I think of asylum. But it means a place of safety, right? It means a sanctuary, a shelter. Albert Schuh, in his book, Suburban Christian, wrote, "How many of us moved to suburbia fleeing from racial diversity and searching for a place safer and more comfortable." Later, he writes in his book, a few pages later, "This ideology of suburbia, this dream of suburbia as a refuge from pain and hardship continues to be a default setting, an often unconscious one. Even as more cynical views of suburbia come to the fore in recent studies, the paradise vision endures." This vision that's what paradise is. It's getting out and getting safe. There's other quotes, but I'll skip them because I think you get the point. Is this not true of what suburbia has encouraged us to think, that I can pad and buffer myself? All I have to say are two words right now to go, yeah, of course. Gated community. Many of us, I don't think any of us out here have gated communities, not that I know of. But is that, where else in history would we have seen only when there were cities that you could, but that was really different. The whole symbol was safety, right? And I've used this illustration before, but it's, you know, it's telling that in our neighborhood, when we first moved in and we're getting to know, we were down at the playground and there was a fight that broke out and one of the mothers said, you know, we're not going to have any of that here, not in this place. And some of the insinuation was, again, this is going to be a safe place. That could be somewhere else, but not here, because safety, comfort, ease, protection is what we start valuing. This is where, again, fuel, protection, safety, comfort is good, but the fuel gets thrown on it in suburbia to lift it to an ultimate. As David Goetz wrote in his book, final quote here, "The human tendency seems to be to fight the difficult parts of life as if by resisting them, I can skip to the good stuff." Isn't that interesting? It's the difficult times that aren't the good stuff. Nor do the difficult times going through them get me to any good stuff. I just want to edit them out because the good stuff is what happens in between. Jesus went to the cross, which takes us to point three, right? But what's the biblical view of this? Is that in the mystery, I mean, we're on to the mystery of this, but that God in this age and how he is working for good endured the cross himself. Didn't seek comfort, but knew that the ultimate good was a road straight through the cross, was a road straight through hardship, straight through difficulty. And that's why in verse 21, so in this third point, how's the Bible begin to answer just from this passage? But Jesus says in verse 21, he began to show his disciples that he must go. One of the commentators pointed out, he said, you know, we can tend to read that as like a determinism. It's like, I guess I gotta go. Or this heroic, determination that Jesus was going, I'm going to. But then instead, he said, you know, we need to read that must as willing submission. That the Son submitting to the Father in his way of what it means to make all things rescued and right is through the cross. And Jesus goes, and though Peter says, no, 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 it is the way that Jesus goes and calling his people to follow him, which is what 24 and 25 seem to look like, right? Now if you come after me, picking up again this discipleship term, to come after asking him, if you believe in me and are mine and will follow me, you are following my path, which means you've got a burden to bear. Are our burdens the same as living in Africa or wherever we want to talk about? No. But we will have burdens to bear. We will have suffering to endure. You will have discomfort, hardship, and unease. You already, we could circle up chairs and share. And yet, why am I surprised by them? I am. I steal this from my wife. Her favorite analogy on this is that, you know, it's like we all have these dreams, even to this day. Kids, this isn't going to help you, but even as old as I am, I'll have these dreams where I'm waking up or I'm showing up in class and there's a test I didn't know we were supposed to have. And it's like, what? I didn't know we were going to have this test. Is it? You know, you panic and those you aren't ready for it and all that because it wasn't on the syllabus, right? I didn't know it was coming. When we sign up to follow God, we think his syllabus means this shouldn't include hardship. This shouldn't include discomfort. This syllabus of following Jesus is blessedness. Not, and yet God says it's on the syllabus. We will carry burden. Why? Because it's putting our life, I mean there's a large answer to that, but some of what we consider, it's putting your life in the big story of what God's doing, which is what the rest of this passage talks about. Look at it. For whoever would save his life, verse 25, we talked last week about the Pharisee who asked, how can I have eternal life? This is a similar idea. This, how do I get life that lasts forever? This blessed life that only God gives. If you want to save your life, it's in eschatological terms what that means. It's putting your life in the big picture of what God's doing. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in return for his life? And then even putting in the broader picture of Jesus' work, right? He finishes, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. That's an end, looking to the end of when Jesus, right? But we live in this middle time where Jesus has begun the rescue plan, but it has not come ultimately. And in that is the season of cross-bearing, right? This is why Paul can say in Corinthians, is it Corinthians? That he fills up the suffering. No, that's in Colossians. I have it somewhere in here. That he fills up the sufferings of Christ, right? That he's not that Christ didn't die enough there, but that the sufferings of Christ continue in his people and in his body right now, that they are part of God's suffering to bring redemption to his world, to bring new life to his world. That's why Peter, in that passage that I have, don't be surprised at fiery trials. We go, oh my word, I'm surprised by this, don't we? But then, yeah, Colossians 1, that he's filling up, Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking. You see this question of what is the flourishing life? What is the good life? That's what Jesus is actually kind of alluding to, those ideas. The good life in 25 is one of actually losing your life, not controlling it and padding it and having food. You see, and putting our life in this big story is where we see that the Bible redefines comfort, right? Because again, it's not bad, it's just suburbia in our hearts, put it on steroids and making it an ultimate. That the Bible wants us to have the good of relationship with God, free from evil and pain, and it will return us to where there is no pain and no tears. But we live in the story, and it's putting our life in that story of discipleship and of knowing that blessedness, comfort is found in God, not in my circumstances. It's why we said in our last season of the church calendar, the Heidelberg, with Catechism Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That, I mean, we should write like a suburban Heidelberg Question 1, that I have no debt and my kids are well balanced and they're leading the team in scoring. Is that not what I think? Then I'm comfortable. Or, I mean, fill in your own. But instead, what's that catechism question, summarized scripture to say, no, it's that my life belongs to God, that he is mine, I am his, and not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven, that he protects me that well. He loves me, and he is good, and I'm in his story, heading to the time when there will be no tears. It's why 16th century mystic Jean Guignol, did I say that right, maybe? He wrote a book called Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ. And he didn't say it's by being comfortable. Here's what he said. To penetrate deeper into the experience of Jesus Christ, it is required that you begin to abandon your whole existence. You must utterly believe that the circumstances of your life, that is, every minute of your life, as well as the whole course of your life, have all come to you by His will and by His permission. Now, sitting here in 2015, it immediately causes us to ask the question of problem of evil. And I'm not going to go there. I'm sorry. If you want to, we can talk about that over lunch or whatever. But this is the way of discipleship. That we follow a good God who controls things, even the discomfort that comes. That I dwell in His presence. That's why Albert Schuh, in Suburban Christian, his book, wrote, at some point in the spiritual formation process, a degree of Christian maturity should lead us to live and serve and be Christians, not because it makes our life better, but because this is the life to which we have been called, for better or for worse. We do a disservice to unchurched seekers when we invite them to come to Jesus because He will make their lives better. That may be the case, but it may also be the case that Christianity will involve incredible suffering and pain. And that is just as much a part of following Jesus. Insert Dietrich Bonhoeffer if you know that story. You see, as I live in suburbia on Summerdean or Club Court or whatever your road is, it raises that question of going, would I love God for God and not only for the good gifts that God gives? Would I love God if I didn't have the good life on Suburban Court, X, Y, or Z? God seems to know that in order to grow us to the place where the answer to that question can be yes, then we need burdens and crosses to bear and discomfort. Well, I admit this maybe isn't a light passage or light sermon, but as I've been wrestling with this in my own heart, this leads us to our last point, right? If that's first, the issue we're considering is comfort. That was our next consideration. Secondly, we talk about how suburbia aggravates it. Thirdly, how the Bible begins to answer it as we put our life in the story of all that God's doing. Finally, so what? And this is where, again, I'm in process with you. I wish I had the answer to fix things, but I've been wrestling with these. So I'd simply share, well, I say that to say that this fourth point is written by you this week. You would think that would mean let's close in prayer. I will offer a few of my thoughts, though. One simply being, honestly, right, we ask these questions. Where do I need to repent of comfort seeking? Where do I need to look at the fact of where am I valuing comfort over what God is asking me to do? Where do I love God for the good life and not for God? And where do I question God and what He's doing? And put myself up in authority over Him. How is my abandonment, you heard that word in the quote from that French name, I'm not sure I said right, to be abandoned to God in His way. What are some of the schemes I have to throw off discomfort? You see how these are all questions that are worth journaling and thinking that you write this point this week. How are we coming to terms versus concocting schemes to throw off our crosses? David Goetz wrote, the human tendency seems to be the fight, let me start this over. In his book on suburban spirituality, he wrote, the human tendency seems to be to fight the difficult parts of life as if by resisting them I can skip to the good life. I wanted to repeat that quote because I thought it was so good, right? But we think, let's trim these out. And here's the final thought I want to have on this. Well, it's really not my final, but is He started, David Getz started his chapter with an interview he had with Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you know her story. She was a teenager over 40 years ago now, dove into a lake, broke her neck. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. And he tells this story for 3 pages about meeting her and the bumbles he had. But the interesting thing he said is what struck him, his takeaway, was her graciousness and her joy. Her graciousness and her joy through this, the fact that she couldn't even open the magazine he gave her. She couldn't drink her coffee that they were sipping together. He had to serve it to her. And yet she's gracious and joyful. And he's like, why am I not as I live in suburbia? And he is connecting, not fully, it's much more complicated than that, but the fact that she has wrestled with the burden she bears and come out on the other side versus concocting schemes to reject them all over the place. And here's some of what he said. I think Johnny has come to terms with the suffering in her life. At some point, she stopped fighting against it. She had to. You don't exude that kind of graciousness and joy by denial. My guess is that every morning, she has to re-up. She has to stop fighting what she cannot change. And that leads to joy, to graciousness. And this is where I'm in the wrestle, and I invite you to it this week as we write this last point. What's it mean to wrestle and say, I want the joy, and I think it comes through comfort, but maybe it actually is a path through bearing these burdens and asking the Lord to do it. The comfort that I try and protect my kids from, maybe it's actually okay to have them. This is where I won't go into some of my other points, but it's like, I don't like it when kids fuss or when they're upset, but maybe actually there's a growth through discomfort that I need to let them be a little less comfortable. Mission, this is where we were talking about in our neighborhood community. Looking to our neighbors, I mentioned this the next time yesterday, it's uncomfortable. It hurts me. It's a cross to bear. And yet, where did these things start going? Where am I dodging? Those are just some examples in my life. So I encourage you, write this last point this week. If final thought, picture to leave you with, because you've all seen them. You're driving on vacation or whatever on the highway, and you see up on a big billboard like Holiday Inn, Comfort Inn, whatever inn, and it's just a picture of somebody snuggled up with comforters and a big pillow, and they've got a smile on their face, right? And it's like, come home to comfort. Or something. Have you seen these before, right? And it just looks like it's bright in the morning, she's had a good night's sleep, and you just think, I want that. Could you imagine a hotel advertising said, we've got the hardest beds in the land. Come on to discomfort. You'll hate it here, but we want your money. No, you'd never advertise that because it's tapping into our human longing. And that's, hear me clearly again, that's not a bad longing. But when you snuggle up in that bed, what is one of the phrases that would come out of your mind? This is heaven. And God would say, exactly. That's why it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that founder of our salvation said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, we all have different crosses, and that's part of the weird mystery of this. That we'd love to just make everything even so that I don't have any comparison in suffering. But Lord, where we are seeking ease, simplicity, and comfort, would you help us to live more like you want us to live? This requires wisdom, Lord. We don't know. We're going to do it wrong. So thank you for the cross and help us grow to be more fully human, we pray. In your name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we prepare to come to the table.